In the 23rd chapter of the book, or the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 16 is the chapter for the lesson tonight. And it begins with the story of the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. That's the opening of the chapter. It's interesting to note here that this is the first time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees seem to be joined together as enemies of the Lord. It's a strange thing how you may remember how in the Brenner Pass, when Hitler and Mussolini had a meeting, and they didn't love each other. They had no love for each other. But they thought they had a common enemy, and that made them to be friends in conflict. And that's what we have here. We have the Pharisees also with the Sadducees. Now, there's a word over in the 23rd of Luke that explains this in the same way, where when Pilate heard that of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And in the 12th verse of the 23rd chapter of Luke, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. Notice, for before they were at enmity between themselves. In other words, they liked each other better than they did the trouble that Jesus was causing in their jurisdictions. It's a strange thing. Now, this is a political union. Like France has had so many governments rise and fall. Why? Because it would be a consolidation of some of the lesser parties that could get along better with each other than they could a common enemy in the political arena of France. Now, that's what we have here. We have here the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came tempting, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, now you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. They had a tradition of meteorology. They had certain signs of meteorology that was taught by some of the rabbis before them. And in the traditions, they had certain signs that they believed in, weather signs. And that's what he's referring to here. And in the morning, he said, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. He said, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern, he said, the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now notice, he didn't say here who was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. He used this as an illustration of the repentance that was demanded by the prophet Jonas. In other words, he said, you people need the same message that was preached by Jonas to Nineveh when they were called upon to repent in their 40 days that they had under God to repent. Now that was his lesson. And then he left them and departed. Now we find also a very good illustration of this in Titus. About the matter, we wonder how many times we should allow the word of God to be rebuked and how many times we should be insulted for it. How many times the hard-hearted should stand and just keep casting their stones at us while we cast the pearls before swine. Over in Titus, we read this in the third chapter, the 10th verse. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Being condemned of himself means that he knows in his heart he's wrong. He knows in his heart that his own best judgment is witnessing against him. Now, many times we may find it necessary to practice what Jesus did in this instance. Notice in the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter of Titus, "And a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." I think the Lord was practicing that, because after he had rebuked them with the lesson of Jonah and Nineveh, then he said he left them and departed. "And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, missing his point. He talked about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It's because we have taken no bread." Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember, the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up?" In other words, he said, why should you have been thinking of this? He said, we've met these circumstances before, and we answered the need, and there was no problem. "How is it," he said, "that you do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven," notice, "of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." You find in the Corinthian correspondence by Paul, "A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump," but leaven is a type of evil. The same epistle deals with the matter of association, like it isn't in 1 Corinthians. Perhaps we should maybe turn to read it in 1 Corinthians 15. It's very applicable at this point, and it's a point that's often missed. In 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of this very thing. About some people try to make out, well, there is no condemnation in association. There is no condemnation by association. But the old adage said, birds of a feather flock together. And he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's the same idea. As my mother used to say, you can't run with the wolves without learning to howl. And in the 33rd verse of 1 Corinthians 15, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." And you could translate that roughly. Make no mistake about this, he might say. Bad company is the ruin of good character. This is what he's saying. He said, get back to your sober senses, you could loosely translate it, and avoid sin. For some of you, and I say this to your shame, are insensible to God. In other words, you don't respond to God. Now, that's a good Bible illustration of what Jesus is saying. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were not responsive to God. They were standing against Jesus, condemned in their own heart for what they were doing and saying. And he said this, that the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was their heretical doctrine. The leaven of the Pharisees was formality, the letter of the law against the spirit. The letter of the Sadducees, we have lots of both of these today. The leaven of the Sadducees was the leaven against the supernatural. They did not believe in the doctrine of the supernatural. Now, the Herodians, you see, Herod was in on this. The illustration I mentioned in Luke 23. The Herodians were a political party. They weren't concerned about doctrine or about worship. They weren't concerned about miracles. They were strictly a political party. And the leaven of the Herodians was just straight politics. Whatever was expedient. The leaven of the Sadducees was their doctrine that they taught against the miraculous and the leaven of the Pharisees. So he's telling them there, he said, "Do ye not understand?" he said. "And how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not spake to you, not to you concerning bread, but that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" There's been never a day in the history of Christianity when we ought to be more aware than we are today of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is formality that does not require you must be born again. They're making worship for everybody. They're trying to change the structures of the denomination to all get together. They are providing a theology for laymen, which is no theology at all. So there's nothing to learn and nothing to understand. We find here a very good illustration in the Sadducees of those who deny the supernatural. At first, they denied the Old Testament, then the New Testament, and then everything supernatural was cut out. I was thinking of demythologizing the New Testament by a German theologian. He went through and discounted all the miraculous in the New Testament. Bultmann was the name. Now, then understand that how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Keep that in mind. At the turn of this century, the denomination says we're not going to allow doctrine, or that means teaching. It's a Latin transliteration for the word teach. We're not going to allow doctrine to divide us. We'll just gather in the name of Jesus and we'll worship at the feet of Jesus. And this still persists in the denominations. It still persists that they will not allow any teaching of doctrine because doctrine divides. Now, while they're doing that, we have had the communists since 1917 indoctrinating everybody from the cradle to the grave. While, in other words, while the Christians let Rome burn, while he fiddled, we have here an instance of people still in the denominations. They'd rather have peaceful mausoleums in their denominations than to have the truth and the Word of God. Now, one step further. When this Bible is preached, it has a twofold power. It has a centripetal power, and it has a centrifugal power. That means it has a power that will attract those who will accept the Word of God. But it also has a power that repels those who will not accept the Word of God. Otherwise, we couldn't have a clean church. We couldn't have a clean membership. We couldn't have a solid fellowship here if the Word of God didn't repel those. You see, they know they're not worthy of this testimony is why they don't associate themselves with it. The conviction of the Spirit of God repels them and sends them away as unfit and unworthy for a biblical fellowship. And yet the same power attracts those of like faith who will accept the Word of God and will not bear witness against themselves. It's a tremendous thing. We can thank God for the double power, the Word of God. Then when Jesus came into the... And we come now to a key doctrine, a tremendous doctrine. He said, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, in the 13th verse of Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, and then he asked them two questions. One was, who do men say that I am? It's interesting to note the three answers that they got. Notice, will you? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. There was always a feeling among the Hebrews that a great person who was dead was more powerful after they were dead than they were before. Therefore, they had a superstition about the dead. And you remember, even Herod thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. He imbibed this from the Hebrews of his day, that John the Baptist had come back from the dead to trouble him. You remember that? So they thought it might be John the Baptist, some Elijah. His likeness to Elijah was a miracle worker. He had power over the power of nature, over the rain from heaven. Could withhold it or could bring it. He could raise the dead, perform miracles. Now he says, some think that you're Elijah, come back to earth, you see? Elijah, dead, great miracle worker, coming back in another form. Every now and then you have creeping up, and there was this one of those weird stories in the paper recently about reincarnation. And I don't know. I think the story of Bridie Murphy's going to live forever. Every so often this story comes back up, the Gaelic language and all the scenes and peoples and so on. We're living in a strange day. It's the old story, and there's a superstition that people have that if they can just talk with the dead, they can have communion with the dead. They have more confidence in some of those deceptions than they have the plain truth that we try to teach them. Then he said, Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in the Old Testament, but he was a weeping prophet. Behold, all ye that pass by, that there's no sorrow likened unto my sorrow. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? He was a weeping prophet. Put on the iron yoke, walked up and down the streets, and would lie on, he couldn't get the people's attention, lie on his back in the dust, and preach and shout their sins to them. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? We're coming now to one of the focal points that has divided all Christendom for a long time, for centuries. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. And notice, why did he say Simon Bar-Jonah? That's a patronym. In other words, Simon, you're the son of Jonah. Your father's name was Bar, son, and Jonah. That's a patronym. In other words, he said, you've said I'm the son of God. That's good. That's right. Just like you are the son of Jonah. This is what he's using, a parallel expression. Only puts it on the human plane, that of a patronym. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There's a great unity in the Word of God. In Galatians, you remember, Paul said, the gospel I preach unto you, he said, I received it not of men, neither was I taught it. In other words, it didn't come from human origin, neither, he said, by education, neither was I taught it, but by revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul got his gospel and enlightenment exactly like Peter got his. Just like everybody has to get theirs when you witness to them, you can't save them. And unless the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, reveals Christ to them as their Savior, they'll never be saved. In other words, it's a miracle. It has to be a miracle. He said, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Notice, he said, let me go further. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here we have coming up the old argument as we go on, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now there's the rock argument, that Peter was a rock, and there is the key argument. And there's the shepherd argument. There shall be one fold and one shepherd over in that 10th chapter of John. Then there's the confirmer argument, you might call it, where the four interpretations, where he said that he shall, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. That's sometimes been called the confirmer argument. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that Peter the rock was the foundation of the church. No, he didn't say anything about that. Didn't say, tell no man about one shepherd and one fold. No, he didn't say that. We find out what the rock was before he leaves them. There's no question about it. If you keep it in context. Notice he said that thou should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This was the confession that he was Jesus the Christ. This was the foundation of the church. This provides the only foundation the church has, the one shepherd. And as I've said on that verse in John 10, where there should be one fold and one shepherd. And I've always liked Westcott and Hart on that. Bishop Westcott's comment, great Greek scholar. He said that it's very simple if you know what he means. He said when a shepherd folded the sheep, he said in the Orient, he said the only way the sheep happened to get close to each other was that they were all trying to get close to the shepherd. In other words, if it's interpreted by the world as going to be one fold, one shepherd, that means one big super church, one big super organization. And this is what the ecumenical church is aiming at. One big overall organization, which is contrary completely to the Word of God. The sheep were kept together. Many times there was no fence around the fold. Many times there was no barrier whatever. They might only be in some corner where they're protected from the weather and the wind. In some corner, a cleft in the rock, the shepherd there would attract the sheep. And the closer each sheep got to the shepherd, the closer they were to each other. So we can blast, we don't have to go outside the text to blast all the arguments. We come back to the matter, what he shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Well, the profession of Jesus Christ is the only binding we have in Christianity. You either have Christ or not. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if he does have him, that's bound for earth and heaven. It isn't profound. But when he charged his disciples, it's wonderful that 20th verse is in the 16th chapter. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that Peter was the foundation of the church. No. Or that Jesus was going to have one fold of all believers. No. No. In fact, he intimates it might not be so because some aren't going to be bound. And then he said that he was Jesus the Christ. In other words, he was the revealed foundation of the church. Well, we spent a great deal of time on that, but so many people like to go out for extraneous arguments and get the traditions of men instead of following the Word of God, which is very simple. And it's hard to get mixed up on it because there's not so much of it as there is of the traditions. Then we come next to the 21st verse. From that time Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. It's interesting, isn't it, that this passage concludes in the 28th verse, verily I say unto you, he said, there shall not that there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Then we have the story of the Transfiguration. Isn't it strange? Matthew puts it right here together. And when he's teaching about his death, burial, and resurrection, we go over into Luke. And in the Transfiguration scene, it says that Peter and that the Lord Jesus and Elijah and Moses on the Transfiguration scene were speaking of the decease that he should have in Jerusalem. If you look at that in the book of Luke, the decease, you go over to the margin, and it's translated Exodus. Exodus means is going out, just like the book of Exodus was the coming out of Egypt. And so he was speaking to them of his decease or his exodus from the world by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's exactly what he's teaching here. But you notice then Peter said to him, he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Isn't it like many today who reject the death of Christ for our sins? They reject the bodily resurrection. They reject that. They don't want that. They want his teaching. They don't. They want his example. They want his teaching is example. Neither can save. We have people that have been catechized and confirmed and still have never been born again. They may have all the teaching there is. I've repeated this a number of times, that you could repeat in 5 hours all that Jesus said in a red letter testament. You can memorize it, know it by heart, obey it the best you know how, and go straight to hell when you die. Because we do not become Christians by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. That's Christian education. We receive life from the death of Jesus. That's salvation. There's a vast difference. All right, but Peter rebuked him. Jesus said, "You know, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." In other words, those who deny Christ's death for our sins and his burial and his resurrection are of the devil. They are of the devil. We have Jesus saying so. We don't have to say it. Those who deny that he died for our sins, they savor of Satan. That he carried our sins as far as the east is from the west. They should be remembered no more. That's of Satan. Jesus said it's of Satan. We don't have to equivocate. People say, "Oh, we're so opinionated, or we're so dogmatic." We're just as opinionated as the Word of God. We're just as dogmatic as the Word of God. And we're just as Christian as Jesus was Christian. You see? We have to stand where he stood. We have to say what he said. We accept what he delivered. And then we leave it with him. In other words, shall we obey God or shall we obey men? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Matthew 16:24. In other words, it's a test of discipleship. Disciple is from the word mathetes, which means learner. What is the test? One, a definite decision. If any man will come after me. If is usually a sign of the subjunctive case, volition or anticipation. Something you will or that may happen. If any man will come after me. In other words, it requires let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Deny himself is a definite decision. Take up his cross is a daily experience. And follow me is a doctrinal loyalty. If we follow Jesus Christ, we follow his teaching. We can't separate him from his teaching. It's the teachings that we have at Fourth Baptist Church, the Biblicist testimony, it's the teachings that repel people that won't accept it. It's the teachings that the Word of God gives that attracts people who want it and who will receive it and live by it. That is the 24th verse. We'll have to close our lesson there. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God. We care not, our Father, for ourselves. We would be unchoked channels of thy wonderful word, and we pray that thou wilt use it, and thou hast promised it would not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto thou hast sent it. We trust thee for this in Jesus' name. Amen.